Morning, everyone. You can make your way to your seats. We're going to get started here. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather. Lord, we are so grateful that we have the freedom to do this. And Lord, we thank you that we have a place to do this. And Lord, we thank you that you have promised that you are uniquely present among us. And so, Lord, we thank you. And Lord, we look to you. Lord, you are the God of grace. You are the God of instruction. You are the God of order. And Lord, we can look to you and put our trust in you. Lord, as we embark upon the adoption of new governing documents for our church, and as we think these things through, Lord, I pray that you'd give us insight and wisdom. Lord, we look to you ultimately for the one who protects and preserves, but Lord, we also know that we're a broken and frail people who need help. And so, Lord, we look to you and trust that you have your hand on us. Lord, be with me as we work through this material this morning. Give me clarity of mind. And Lord, I pray that your hand would be upon all of us. We pray in your name. Amen. All right, so we're going to begin a few weeks. I'm not sure exactly how long this will take, but we want to provide, obviously we sent out the governing documents. So by governing documents, I mean there's a preamble and then constitution and bylaws and then some supporting documents to be linked to or a part of the document that we sent. And wanted to take time to think about the underlying principles and concepts that sit underneath of that document. So this morning we're just going to talk about some definitions and reason and rationale for the documents in general, kind of drawing upon that introduction or preamble to the Constitution. We want to think this through so that we make sure that we're thinking rightly about these things. And then as we work through, we'll just talk about the concepts behind the things. We're not going to get into the procedural matters, but we're going to talk about what governs and drives us so that hopefully as we move forward, we can have a good sense of why we're doing what we're doing and why we're doing the particulars of what we're doing. So this morning I want to talk about give some definitions and then some reasons and rationale and talk about some pitfalls and how to overcome those pitfalls with what we're doing. years ago, quite some time ago, had somebody who had visited from a church that had gone through a split and asked, "Do you guys have governing documents? Do you guys have a constitution and bylaws?" And in the course of the conversation, it was very clear that there was a sense that constitution and a good constitution and bylaws would have prevented the church split. And I would say to you that in my experience, in interacting, having been in various church conflicts over the years, not here, thankfully, but in previous experiences and interacting with others, that everybody believes, so if you have constitution, you have bylaws, you have governing documents, and the church splits, everybody believes they're right. And so the old underlying idea here as we work through this is that the constitution and bylaws, that this isn't what's going to protect us. Having good, healthy governing documents is not going to protect against the sinful human heart. That takes something else. And so we'll work that through. I just want to lay that out as a foundation. What we're doing here is we're not establishing something that we believe is going to guarantee anything. But there is good reason for doing it. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So first, let's define terms. Let's talk about constitution and bylaws and differentiate them and ask why differentiate these documents. So if you look at it from our context as a nation, we have a constitution, but then we also have statutory law. So your constitution doesn't change. Well, it can be amended, but it's very static for the most part. if you look at our Constitution over 250 years, it's really not changed a lot. There's been, what, just 20-something amendments to it over the course of 250 years. That's pretty impressive. But what does change and what is frequently being debated is the implementation of it, the procedures, and so statutory law. So Congress comes together and enacts laws and in an effort to try to govern the nation from day to day, but under the authority of the Constitution. So the Constitution really is set out to kind of lay the foundation, establish the governing values and governing doctrine of the church, whereas the bylaws are really more oriented toward the procedure of the church. Now, there's always doctrine involved in these things, right? So even in the procedure, when you talk about two offices, for example, elder and deacon, this does have to do with scriptural authority. It does have to do with what the Bible is telling us. There's doctrine here. But the Constitution is oriented more toward the function and procedure of the church, whereas the Constitution is ordered around the foundations, doctrine, and values. And so there should be a difference between these two, and it's interesting because we, as I said in the email I sent out, if you had a chance to read that, this has been a long time in coming. We've been working on this for some time, and when I say working on it, over the last year there's been more intensity of work. Over the last previous number of years, there's been this desire and fits and starts to try to get something going. It's a huge undertaking, and we were making changes. So before, I had hoped to get this out last week, and then realized, oh, we missed something, and so trying to rush to get that in there. And then as I'm preparing for this class and realizing I'm going to have to begin this class by saying, we just already recognized something we're going to have to change. So in this distinction between Constitution and bylaws, the Constitution ought to be more difficult to change than the bylaws. And as I was reviewing the Constitution and the way that amendments are done in the Constitution and the way the bylaws, these are too similar. And so there's really very little difference between the way the Constitution is amended and the way the bylaws are amended. So if you've read through this and you made that note, we're going to change this. We'll look to strengthen the Constitution over against the bylaws, and I'm not exactly sure how we'll do that, but we'll get that amendment or that change out as quickly as we can as soon as we've worked through what that will look like. And so there should be a difference. Like the doctrine, if you looked at the document, it's harder to change the doctrine statement than it is to change, even amend the Constitution. And so we're trying to ground these things in a security as much as possible, humanly possible, with setting guardrails and making it difficult to change things that we value strongly. Another thing to think about, I read a book, it's been a while ago now, and I'm drawing a blank on the name now. Mission Drift, and talking about organizations. You look at the Salvation Army, for example. William Booth, who founded the Salvation Army, was evangelistic. His whole purpose in establishing the Salvation Army was to bring the gospel to the poor and the needy. Well, look at the Salvation Army today. Very, very little connection there. Look at Harvard University. Here's maybe even a better example, or Princeton. These were organizations and universities established for the preparation of gospel ministry. And what are they today? Well, how does this happen? Now, I would suggest it can happen regardless of what you do for doctrine and or for the what you do for Constitution and governing documents. But there is a desire here to say, look, we value these things and we don't want these things to change. And so we're going to put them down in a way that will help to solidify that. And that's why the doctrinal statement is set apart in the Constitution and say, this ought to be really hard to change. Okay, what are the driving philosophies of governance in respect to written documents? Well, there's really three ways of thinking about this. One is that governing documents are unnecessary and even ungodly. And I grew up in an environment, very Pentecostal, and this would have been the way of thinking. Tammy and I had the opportunity to visit a church years and years ago when we were out in Portland, Oregon. There was a circumstance going on where we needed to, I was trying to help a young man, so we went to this church. And the pastor got up into the pulpit. Now, there was, ironically, he brought a big Hebrew lexicon with him, but he had his Bible, and he opened up the Bible and then began to say, to kind of commend this idea that, or that to, he hadn't done any preparation. So we didn't work on the sermon. He was opening up the Bible, and he was just going to let the Holy Spirit speak to him through, you know, and it was very interesting. What was interesting, I think, because he did open up the lexicon to a particular Hebrew word, and I thought, you had to have done that beforehand. I mean, yeah. But anyway, during the service, or during the sermon, he actually asked people, said, your Bible says this, you need to cross that out and rewrite it this way. And I watched as people were crossing out the statement in their Bible and rewriting it. So this is the extreme over here, saying, look, we just let the Spirit lead us. Constitutions, bylaws, even preparation and preaching, these are things that kill. I had a family, kind of a more distant family member, say to me once that going to cemetery was like going to the cemetery. It was going to kill your doctrine. If you go to seminary, that's going to, yeah, you're just not going to be useful to the Lord because... And so this is one way of thinking. Just let the Spirit lead, and we can move on. Well, another way of thinking is that, as I alluded to earlier, governing documents are absolutely necessary as the instrument of protection, preservation, or prevention. If you don't have them, you're in trouble. Lots of churches don't, and I don't know that Ephesus... you know, the Ephesian church, I'm not sure that they had a written document that was a constitution and bylaws. They did have written documents, though, the scriptures. And so these things are not the ultimate. They're not going to be the instrument of protection, preservation, and prevention. So the third is our position, that governing documents are good. They are prudent instruments for a healthy community, but they're not the ultimate safeguard. So we're not going to preserve and protect this church by having good documents. But having good documents is a good thing to do. It's prudent. It's wise. And I would argue that it actually helps to alleviate or to diminish conflict. So how many of you have ever, if you're married, have had conflict with your spouse? You don't need to raise your hand. Never happens, right? How many times, though, has that conflict occurred because you had an underlying expectation about something that you didn't actually communicate? Yeah? I mean, have you ever realized that, like, in the process of the conflict, all of a sudden you realize, you know, I was expecting this of you, but I never actually said anything. I just kind of thought you would do it. Well... Tammy and I had the opportunity when we were on sabbatical to interact with a gentleman who a lead healthy retreat. And one of his big statements was, make explicit what is implicit. So if you want to reduce conflict, make explicit what is implicit. In other words, if you have an expectation about something, you ought to express it, to make it explicit. That actually will help alleviate conflict. Well, same thing in the functioning of a church, right? If we can make explicit what is implicit, then that will help to alleviate conflict. It'll help us to know what we're supposed to do or what we expect we should do in given circumstances. And so these are prudent things to do. And why have governing documents then? What's our rationale? So I'm going to make a distinction here between rationale and reasons. So there's a kind of a governing philosophy behind this, and then there are particular reasons for having it. So making that distinction, the rationale, what's the kind of thinking, we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, we read this. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. So we're to imitate God. We're to be God-like, if you will. So in that regard, how did God constitute the nation of Israel? Huh?
Slavery.
How do you mean?
They were enslaved and ruled to be a
Yeah. Actually, prior to his actual inauguration of them, he brought them together under slavery. Yeah. But how did he, what is the formative way in which he actually declared them to be or formed them as a nation? Huh? Laws, right? He gave them laws. Where? When did that happen? Mount Sinai, right? So he gathered his people, brought them out of slavery, out of Egypt, gathered them, and then at Mount Sinai, he issued law, right? He gave them a covenant. He wrote it, right? In fact, what book of the Bible most best represents that? Anyone? Exodus, Leviticus? Deuteronomy, right? Deuteronomy is kind of the, because Moses is recapitulating the law. He's recapitulating or restating and kind of bringing all together prior to, at the end of his life, prior to the nation going into the conquest, right? So Deuteronomy kind of sits as this recapitulation, this written testimony. Well, so if the Lord wrote out, had his people write out what he wanted them to do in reference to things like worship and things like national, like what, how kings should function and whatnot. Well, it would make sense that it would be good for us to do the same. It would be good for us to have written ways in which we function. And so I think there's a blessing here in reference to the way that we are doing this. So you think of also 1 Timothy. Paul says that he is writing to Timothy in reference to how things ought to be conducted in the household of God. And so Timothy wrote a letter. So what are some key things in the letter of Timothy that in Paul's letter to Timothy that govern the church? A couple of
qualifications.
Excellent. Qualifications for elders, right? So he actually gave a written set of qualifications that would then govern and guide the church in the selection of leadership or in the recognition of leaders. Of course, there are other things there too. So what is a very practical matter that's handled by Paul later in toward the end of Timothy, 1 Timothy? Anyone? We have a ministry here that is associated with this. There's black boxes back there. Benevolence, right? And so he talks about specifically widows. And he gives instruction regarding widows and who should be on the list and whatnot. So there's precedence here scripturally for laying these things out. Now, I'm not arguing, and we certainly are not arguing, that our constitution and bylaws sit on the same level as 1 Timothy. Right, 1 Timothy is infallible, written word of God, inspired. Our Lord willing, at best we can say is our documents are illuminated. They're not inspired. They're not infallible. And so, but the point is that in imitation of the Lord, we believe that having these things written is helpful. Jesus himself is the word, right? And Jesus himself used words to warn, provide direction and order. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So the Lord uses words. He is verbal and written. In verse chapter 28:20, in the Great Commission, We're commanded to go, to baptize, and to... That's the overarching command, is to make disciples. But in doing that, we're to go, baptize, and teach everything I've commanded you. So the Lord provides, one of the things we'll see this morning in the message is that the Lord provided instruction to the apostles, and those apostles passed that along for us in written form for us to understand and obey. And so the Lord gives an example here of governing us with words, and so it makes sense for us to govern, to be governed. Then third, you know, we're a broken people, right? And we're sinful. And as a result, we need instruments to clarify, to preserve, to protect, to prevent, etc. So because we're broken, well, it's like that, coming back to that analogy of the marriage. Husbands and wives fight because sinners, right? Because we're sinners and we're broken. If we weren't sinners, we wouldn't fight. But we do, because we're broken. And so we need. And so a husband and wife need good communication with one another. They need a set of, they need to understand how things function in order to function well together. And so we have these things that we need. And I think the Lord is very kind to us in giving us minds that think, giving us order in the ways that we function, because he recognizes we need that in our frailty, our brokenness. So you can look at the Constitution and bylaws as a crutch, if you will. We need it. By the way, the world accuses us of, oh, you guys need a crutch. And it's like, well, it's actually worse than that. We need a resurrection. And then order comes from clarity of expression. If you look to, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. First Corinthians 14 is an incredibly difficult chapter to work through, but I think the point I want to make here is, I think, fairly straightforward. Verse 40, Paul writes this, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Now, in the context, what Paul is talking about is the exercise of the gifts of prophecy and tongues in the assembly. But he makes the distinction between prophecy and tongues. Prophecy being that which is understandable without interpretation, and tongues being that which is obscured without interpretation. And so in order for a tongue to be useful, it needs to be interpreted. Because there's no language clarity here. He says we'll be like barbarians. So if I'm speaking, if I were up here speaking in, Italian... It'd be great to speak Italian. If I were up here speaking in Italian, I'm guessing, would anybody understand me? Anybody know Italian? I would sound like a barbarian to you. Well, actually, no, you guys would sound like barbarians to me. But the point is, the order here has to do with clarity of language and speech. And so we don't want to speak in ways that are obscure. And I think the idea of clarity here is supported. That order comes from clarity. And the more we can be clear in how we're to function together, the better off we'll be in this broken reality. And then, of course, as I've said before, repeat again, governing documents will not ultimately protect against abuse, but when used by faithful people, they are instruments of good. What did George Washington say of the Constitution? Anyone? It presupposes a moral people, yes. But actually in his farewell address, George Washington says something.
I can't remember the preface, but if you keep...
Yeah, that was... Ben Franklin, he was asked what kind of government did you give us? And he said, a republic, if you can keep it. But in his farewell address, George Washington, anyone more? One more, I'll give you one more opportunity here. Says that the Constitution is for, it's similar, Constitution is for a moral people. In other words, if the people are not moral, the Constitution didn't do any good. Now, does that resonate at all today? I mean, increasingly, do we not see the people who, if you've abandoned a sense of integrity and morality, you can make the Constitution do whatever you want it to do. I mean, we have, we had a national law, if you will, guaranteeing abortion on the basis of the Constitution, right? The privacy. If you have an immoral people, they can take it and use it forever. And so, again, we have to be, and we'll talk more about this when we get to what will preserve and protect us in this process, and what will keep us from falling into some of these pitfalls. But documents aren't the ultimate protection against abuses. But if we're faithful, and if we love the Lord and love one another, they become very helpful, and they become instruments of good. Okay, so that's some of the rationale. So why have governing documents in terms of reasons? Well, first of all, to express shared values and convictions. So you'll read the doctrinal statement there, and there are many supplemental documents that really help to articulate the things that we value. There's statements in there about the way our church is, how we think about membership, the priority of the word, the sufficiency of the word. These are values that we have that we're trying to express and to clarify and as a way of holding on to these things and making sure that our convictions are articulated and strong. And then, of course, to safeguard those values and convictions. So we want to articulate them, but then we ought to want to safeguard them. This comes back to what I was saying at the beginning in recognizing that there's a difference in the way that the Constitution ought to be, the ability to change it as opposed to the bylaws. The Constitution is more clearly statements of value, doctrine, etc. And so it should be hard to change that as a safeguard, as a protection. Now, we don't want to make this too difficult. Years ago, in another context, I was in a church that was part of a broader association of churches that had a shared doctrinal statement very similar to the Berean Fellowship. And they changed the doctrinal statement as a national entity. They made some changes, very much like the Berean Fellowship did here just a number of years ago. And this particular church had a constitution and bylaws, and the doctrinal statement, as it is in ours, was in their constitution. And in order for them to change or amend their constitution, number one, they needed a quorum, which was, I think, 60 or 70% of the members. But the church had not kept up with its membership roles. And so they had, like, say, 1,000 people on their membership roles, but they only had a membership of, like, 800 or something. Or, I mean, only attendance. And so in order to get the quorum, they had to have, like, almost everybody there. Well, that was a challenge. But what was even more challenging is the Constitution required a unanimous vote. So we did have meetings, and it was presented to a large group, several hundred people, and there were two no's. And that happened multiple times. What do you do? So you have one or two people that, well, that's going to be too restrictive. And so we want to make sure that we can keep these things in, do these things in a manner that safeguards, but without restricting. So to clarify expectations, what do we expect when we appoint an elder? What should we expect when we think about changing something or how we think about these? We should clarify these things. To standardize practices. So this was one of the things that we had to go back and change because, you know, it's a big document. How many of you have read it? Anybody read it? Okay, that's all right. You've worked through it. It's good. I wasn't going to be impressed if you had. It's a long document, right? And so even working through this together, I was going back through it again and realized that we didn't have things standardized. In other words, there was a number of places where it actually contradicted itself. And where, or we had one standard here and one standard there, and it was like, oh, whoop, we need to fix this. And so working through that was a challenge. But we want to make sure that we're standardizing these practices. And then we want to provide guidelines for processes so that we're going to be having an affirmation vote regarding Arian as children's ministry director. Well, we want to provide guidelines for that process. So those guidelines are out there. We all know what to expect, and we can work through that in a manner that is good and helpful. And then we want to provide an agreed-upon basis for resolving conflicts or making key decisions. So if you've said in advance, this is how we'll resolve something, you're going to be much better off when the conflict arises to be able to say, here's how we agreed to resolve this. And think of the way things get done in Washington, D.C. Now, if you have a faithful people, there's a process there for getting things done that we understand, and it provides a resolution of conflict. You have two parties that don't agree with one another, and so what do you do? Well, there's a standard there for how we work this out. But here again, if you don't have a moral people, you can find all kinds of ways to get around and get done what you think you should get done. But we do want to provide that agreed upon basis. And then we want to guard against abuses, including abuse of authority. You don't need to give me an answer specifically, but can you think of any abuses of authority recently? I think of a lot of prominent people who have abused their power and authority. They've used their authority to take advantage of people, particularly those vulnerable. And we want to make sure as best we can that we're going to guard against that. We want to make sure that the leadership is accountable, that the leadership is under authority. I'm under authority. I'm under the authority of the board. I'm under the authority of the church. The board is under the authority of the church. The church is under the authority of the board in some ways, but we're all under the authority of the Lord. We want to make sure that we function with integrity and we do things so as to have a structure to prevent abuse and be open and candid about that. And that comes back to the idea that we live in a broken world, where things can fall apart, where leaders do abuse, where people actually take advantage, and we need to try to, as best we can, to guard against that. And then to provide restraint and accountability. So there's a similarity here, but the restraint is excess. There can be, by the way, anybody know the philosophical difference between the Senate and the United States House of Representatives? The way the founding fathers arrange them. And you know the fundamental difference? Yeah. Originally in the Constitution, it was to check the will of the people, House of Representatives. So House of Representatives is the people's house, right? So the House of Representatives was designed to be where people are represented. The Senate was actually the state's house. It was designed to be the place to protect the state's rights. Now, that's not the case anymore. A little bit of a history here. Anybody know? Well, let me ask you a side here. Anybody know how senators were like in the Constitution as it was written by our founding fathers? How were senators established? They were appointed by whom? Not exactly, close. State legislatures, right? So like here in Nebraska, the unicameral would appoint the senators. Well, what's the value of that? Who are they representing? The state. right? They have in mind. So it's like the state has its self-interest. And Nebraska is saying, hey, we want you to go represent the state. Well, now how do they come about now? By vote of the people, right? So you have the People's House of the United States Representative and you have the People's House of the Senate. But even having said that, what was another one of the main reasons for the distinction? And it still does function today. It still does work. The difference between the House and the Senate. That is different. There's 435 House representatives and there's 50 senators, two for every state, and then apportionment based on the population of the state. But what's what was the purpose of the Senate? Restraint, right? In what way? Right. So in many ways, it takes more than a majority vote. There are things. So the Senate was intentionally put there to quell the passions of the people. The House of Representatives is the passionate place. That's where the people are. And you look at the House of Representatives. How often does the House of Representatives change its membership? Every 2 years. Completely, right? Every 2 years. Theoretically, in every two-year period, you could have an entirely different House of Representatives. How long does it take to change out the Senate? 6 years. Because they serve six-year terms, right? So even that slows it down. And then you have things like the filibuster that requires 60 votes to move something along. You have other things that slows it down. So this is the kind of restraint that we're talking about here. And these things, hopefully, Lord willing, governing documents slow things down and make us think about things before we move forward. Okay, those are reasons. There's probably more for having governing documents, but what are the possible problems or pitfalls with governing documents? Well, first, as I've already said, they become too restrictive. In other words, they can inhibit healthy change, growth, development, etc. So let me ask the question this way. Are there elements of the church life that should change with culture? Everybody's afraid to say, I don't know if I should answer. That sounds like a trick question. Yeah, right? I'm using a headset here. That I'm amplifying my voice. Is that okay to do? Is that a change that took place that's okay to do? What about the time we meet? Might that change depending on what's going on in the culture? But one of the things that actually, to look back into the, particularly in the first century, in the very early church, you know, when did they meet? Not universally, but when did they often meet? Huh? They met the first day of the week, but what time? Yeah, they met very early or late. Why? Well, that was... Part of it was because of persecution. That was part of it. Yeah, you wanted to get the wine ready? Yeah. Yeah, the slaves were required to work during the day, and they didn't have the freedom to meet. They were slaves. And so in that slave culture, they met very early and they met very late in order to minister to them. Well, has that changed? Should we change with it? So there are functions, right, that need to adapt. Well, if the culture is changing and adapting, there are good things to do, but our processes are really restrictive. We could find ourselves in a place where it's like, oh, we're not able to move here in healthy, good ways to accommodate the needs of our people because we've created something that's too restrictive and that puts too many roadblocks in the way. They can promote a legal mindset. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 Let's pick it up in 5 just to get Paul's sentence. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What's the letter that he's talking about here? Yeah, it's the Mosaic Law, right? In what sense does the Mosaic Law kill? It can't facilitate change, right? There's no power in the words, thou shalt not commit murder, to not commit murder. There's no power in that, right? There's no transformative power. What? How else does it kill? So Paul says that when he came to know the law, what happened? Yeah. He was condemned, right? When he says in Romans that when he came to understand what coveting, all of a sudden he looked around and he saw coveting everywhere, right? The knowledge of the law, the God's holiness, kills. It condemns. It points out fault and failure. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so when the law comes in, the law says, ugh. So that's, not only does it not have power but it to change us, but it condemns us. So it says, you've committed this and now you're guilty, and there's nothing in it that empowers us for transformation in life. Now, in what ways could governing documents be like that? Well, what do the governing documents, don't they point out potential fault and failure? If you have a governing document and you say, here's what we're supposed to do, and oh, you didn't do it that way? Huh? Baptism?
Yeah.
Right. Right. Yeah, you got baptized, yes. So, is there power in these documents to bring about what they're calling us to? No. But can we use them that way? Can we take these things and use them to actually wield? Much like the law is used to wield. The letter has the impact of highlighting what's wrong, but it doesn't have any power to bring about what you are trying to bring about. And so in a similar way, kind of in an analogous way, we could have a legal mindset that gets created here that looks for everything that's wrong, but there's no power here to bring it other than contention, other than conflict. And that doesn't affect the kind of transformation that we're looking for. And so there's this legal mindset that could get promoted. In fact, in some cases, that's precisely what I go back in my own past and can see where this has been in the past a temptation to look at organization, structure, these kinds of things, and then look for, well, how are we doing that? Are we doing that right? And you all of a sudden you start to have this very critical mindset. You're poring over this to make sure that every jot and tittle is fulfilled just as it should be. Well, that can be a pitfall. How would the next point, they can become a source of or even empower contention? How might that be the case? Huh? Fault finding all the time, right? Yeah. Anybody? We don't really have. We have business. We have quarterly meetings, but they're not like business meetings. Anybody here been in a business meeting of a church, like a real formal business meeting? A few. Well, praise the Lord if you haven't. Often what happens is you have points of order. You have people that are intent upon bringing, and they're using the documents in order to foster contention, in order to make a stand, in order to do something, using the documents to do that. What ought we to use? If we have an issue, what ought to be the foundation for our dispute? The scriptures, right? And if there is scriptural, we ought to contend for our faith. We ought to labor for that which is good. But a constitution and bylaws is not scripture. But it can be used as if it were. And it can be used kind of as a pugil stick to beat people with and to make sure. And it can empower people who are so oriented. So that legal mindset and these two kind of this process or use of it can go hand in hand. They can be neglected or ignored. Okay, let's be vulnerable with one another. How many of you set goals at the beginning of the year? Only a few of you. Huh? Yeah, but it's like, okay, how many of you know what those could tell me what those goals are now? A couple? Maybe. Isn't it human nature to get, like, you have these times, like beginning of the year, and you're thinking, oh, I want to get some stuff done. And so you write out some goals, and you think, yeah, this is the way to do it. And you start out great, and then, you know, life kind of kicks in, and you've got stuff to do, and next thing you know, you're, you know, a week, a month, two, four, and you're like, what were those goals? What was that? Yeah, goals, they're not all that important, are they? Well, same thing could happen here, right? Mission statements. How many churches have mission statements that they did all kinds of effort to work on, and then it's like, okay, now let's just keep going as if. Well, we don't want that to happen. That can be something that would be potential. We could neglect them or just ignore them. And they can become, really, in a way, idolatrous. They can become the hope for health or the ground for resolution. And so really, they become almost an idol, if you will. And we just want to safeguard against these things. So how are we going to overcome those pitfalls and problems as we work to both establish and then to live by, or to live within, I should say, these governing documents that we're creating? Well, first of all, we need to commit ourselves to the gospel and to work to proclaim and guard it. Because it is the Spirit that gives life. It is the gospel that is the power for transformation. It is the gospel that engenders love for one another. It is the gospel that teaches us humility and brokenness. It is the gospel that drives the love that covers a multitude of sins. So as I said at the end, as we wrote at the end of this document, that it's been our goal to try to address the things that are common within the church, as well as to anticipate the kinds of things that may come up that we would need to address. But we understand that there's likely gaps. We've probably missed some things. But doesn't the gospel teach us to let love cover those things and to say, oh, yeah. Doesn't the gospel teach you about your human frailty and your brokenness? Doesn't it teach you about your forgetfulness or your ability to have oversights? So the gospel is what will preserve and protect us here. If we continue to focus on the gospel and to preach and proclaim and seek to live it out, then we can have documents that will serve us well, and they can be adjusted and changed appropriately along the way, and but never becoming that which we trust in. We need to devote ourselves to the word and to prayer as a people. To the word, because that is ultimately the foundation for what we believe, how we ought to function, and we ought to govern everything, including our governing documents, ought to be subordinate to that. But prayer, because prayer is a quintessential act of humility and faith, I've used the analogy before that the word is like the fuel for the fire, but prayer is like the oxygen. So those two things have to be brought together. We read the scriptures, we study, and we pray in dependence. We need to cultivate those things both as a corporate body and as individuals. It's usually the case, not always, but usually the case that when there's lots of conflict, there's little word. Now, sometimes conflict can be created with the word, but most often it's not a lot of word, not a lot of prayer, not a lot of humility. We need to seek to understand our own hearts and anticipate the pressure points. So you need to think about what is the condition of my heart? Now, on the one hand, you and I are, as members of Christ, you and I are regenerate, transformed people. We are in the image of Christ and being conformed to that image. While at the same time, Galatians 5:17 says that we are still in a battle with the flesh. And the flesh is opposed to the spirit, and the spirit is opposed to the flesh. Therefore, we can't do what we want. So that is that we can't do what our flesh wants. We still have temptation to indulge the flesh, and we have to be aware of that. But we should also be aware of where are the areas of my life where I might be more tempted to do that. And we should be fighting that. Who was it that said, you must be killing sin or sin will be killing you? John Owen? Yeah. Mortification of sin, right? Yeah. So you must be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Or we could say it this way in this context, you must be killing sin or sin might be killing us. We should appoint godly leaders who meet and maintain biblical qualifications. And here again, it's the leadership primarily that implements these things. And this is why it's so important that we understand what the qualifications for leaders are and we appoint leaders who meet those qualifications. Now, no leader meets those qualifications perfectly. It's not a standard of perfection, but it is a patterned standard. So in other words, there ought to be the person ought to be above reproach in those characteristics. And those characteristics are designed not only to protect the gospel, but to protect the people. And so if we don't appoint leaders who are faithful in this regard, then we ought not to be surprised when the leaders disregard the things that have been established. And then we should review, revisit, instruct, and implement. So we should try to remember, you guys need to help us here. So we're, all of the elders are broken men, and we get busy. And I guarantee you, the other elders, myself included, we're busy. Now, we're not so busy that you shouldn't reach out, please. But it's not like we don't have things to do that keep us focused on, and it would be easy in the process of doing the work to forget, oh, we need to come back, we need to remind, we need to. And so please, if you feel like we're getting down the road here and we haven't appropriately revisited these things, encourage us to do that. Be constructive in that encouragement, but encourage. And then we need to commit ourselves to upholding and speaking the truth when issues arise. So we want to be willing to say the truth, but we need to say it with love. So we'll help guard one another by being committed to care for one another, and even when it comes to procedure. So in other words, if something is not being done as we've said it should be done, it is right for you to point it out, but to point it out in love and to point it out in humility and say, hey, you probably overlooked this, or maybe this, you forgot. Because that could happen, right? You could get going and you say, oh, we're going to do this. And then all of a sudden somebody reminds you, that's not what, oh, yep, you're right. When we do that in love, it's helpful. It'll keep us on track. And then we need to labor for personal humility and fight the temptations of pride. So pride is always that which destroys. And we need to be actively working to humble ourselves. All right, so any questions on what we've covered this morning? Any questions about the process in terms of adoption?
Would it be safe to say that God's government actually is an instrument that he uses
God's that these documents can be useful. Yeah, so the Lord's government is one of the means whereby he brings us to humility. It forces us to submit ourselves. It forces us to die to ourselves, because maybe I don't agree with this or that, or I don't like this or that, but I need to submit myself. Many things that we don't agree with that our government does that are not immoral in and of themselves, but we might say, that's not right. But we still submit, and it's an opportunity for us to be humbled and die to ourselves. Is that what you meant? Any other questions?
I have a question about the document. I can just maybe throw it out there for you to address it later in time. Which was the part about youth members. Like, I've understood the difference in the roles and responsibilities of youth members versus adult members. But I guess I didn't appreciate it. It talked about basically some transition of like becoming an adult member.
Yeah.
Or reaffirming as an adult member, and I was not familiar with that.
Yeah. Actually, it'll be one of the topics. We'll talk about membership, and we'll talk about what that membership constitutes, duties, things like that. So we'll actually have one of these sessions focused on membership itself and work through some of those things. But that actually is. So if you, by the way, if you go back to when we worked through this process of developing youth members, we published a FAQ that went through, and it's actually in there. So we're not... In other words, we're not the new document doesn't do anything new.
I'm not
it could be easily missed. Yeah. So we are the email I sent out indicated that we're working on forms of communication. I realized after I sent that might stifle questions now. That was not the intention. Our goal is to try to think through some means, some very efficient means for you to ask questions. But in the meantime, before we can get some of those processes worked out, please don't hesitate to ask questions. And you can email me. What might be most helpful in the short term is if you have a particular question about an element of the document, to highlight that and send that to me or one of the other elders and say, hey, I have a question about this or a concern about this. Some of these things we might be able to answer just in a simple response, oh, hey, yeah. Or it might be, oh, yeah, thanks, we missed that. Or it might raise an opportunity for us to get together and say, hey, let's talk more about that and work through your concerns. And then we'll have other means here along the way of kind of getting together in discussion in order to make sure that we're all on board with what we're doing. So, all right, well, with that, let me close this in prayer. And if you have questions, please come see me or any of the other elders. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to think these things through together. And Lord, I know that these things can be mundane, but Lord, we recognize that these things are also good, and it's good for us to think about them and not just move forward and do things. Lord, I pray that you would continue to govern our hearts with the gospel, that we might be humbled before you and that we might be thoughtful. And above all, Lord, may we be governed by you through your word. And Lord, we thank you. I thank you for this church. Thank you for the unity that we've had. Thank you for the love that we have for one another. Thank you for the ways that you have protected us over the many years that we've been together, even without governing documents. But Lord, you have governed us, and we thank you. And Lord, we know that you will continue. And to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.